Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord, all with one accord, in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and Muslims, Cretans and Arabs, who hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever." And others mocking said, "They're full of wine." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his reading of his word this morning. Lord, we just ask you to take and open up our hearts. And Lord, may we be excited about what was going on at the church in Acts at this time. And Lord, I pray that we'd be excited today. You know, Lord, just fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning. Help him speak the that he needs to his people. And just, God, we pray that you bring a blessing in your name.
I titled this morning's message, "The Start." Probably should have said "The Birth." Birthdays are important because they mark out the years of our life. Now, an interesting thing, that phenomenon that happens in Brazil, they celebrate the infant's first birthday almost bigger than any other birthday. Now, there's the 16th birthday for girls and 18th for boys that they celebrate big, but the first birthday of a child is a big deal. I think it really kind of was born out of the infant mortality, high infant mortality rates and things like that. And so it made it to one, you know. And it was such a big deal. We often celebrate milestones in America, perhaps 18th or 21st or something like that. And then when towards the end, right, 80th birthday, how many of you been to somebody's 80th or 90th birthday, right? Some of those, and it's like this milestone. We had this one lady in our church, you might know, Dee Wilcox. Her father got to 100. He actually lived to 102, I think, what, 103. And so when he turned 100, right, it was this great big thing. We all went down to Santa Rosa and celebrated with him. But those are amazing for us to remember, you know, that God is still working in our lives. And can you imagine what it was like before the flood when people were living to be homeless for thousands? I wonder what their milestones were. I reached 500, you know, today. 922, I don't know. But Methuselah lived to be 969. Just hard to wrap our heads around that kind of thing. But the church celebrates a birthday every year. Did you know that the church was born on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection? Now, we don't know exactly what year it happened, because they didn't keep track of that sort of thing very well back in those days. And so we kind of have to go back in time to come up with it. But we're probably just about 2,000 years, not quite 2,000 years from the date that the church was born. Can you imagine that God is still working and the church is still alive? And today we're going to talk about the birth of the church, the start of the church. And it happened, as I said, on the day of Pentecost. So last week we explored the small group of people, about 120, who were assembled in an upper room in Jerusalem. And we speculated that perhaps the upper room was the same upper room that Jesus held the Last Supper with his disciples. And it's very possible, because it keeps mentioning this upper room several times at the beginning of the book of Acts. And it also tells us that there were 120 people gathered together in this upper room. Last week we were looking at that. We also looked at the fact that they were praying. That was what they were doing during that period of time while they waited for the Holy Spirit to come. And they were also in one accord. And one of the things that they did at the end of chapter 1 was they filled the void that Judas Iscariot had left. Judas had killed himself, and so Peter realized, and the other apostles realized, that that office needed to be filled. And so they went through the prayer process and chose Matthias to be the 12th apostle. So this happened, and we're not sure exactly how close to the time of Pentecost it happened. We're not told whether it happened just days before, or even maybe on the same day. We're not sure, because Luke doesn't tell us. He just moves right on into the day of Pentecost. And he says, in verse 1, he says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So it's possible that it was a few days later. But we're talking about the ascension happened 10 days before Pentecost. So Jesus was seen, and then he has ascended up into heaven, and they all saw him go up into heaven, and he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. So for 10 days, they were assembled in that upper room. And somewhere in that period of time, they were able to come to this day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is the 50 days after the Passover, and it's called in the Old Testament the Feast of the First Fruits. So Pentecost is also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and we can look at that in Leviticus chapter 23. It says in verse 15 and 16, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaves and the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So that's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then also it's called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus. So it's the same feast. And here in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16 says, "And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of our labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of the inaugurating of the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." It's also called the Feast of the 7 Weeks. So there's a lot of different names that this feast has been given. And in Deuteronomy, it's called the Feast of 7 weeks. Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, it says, "When you shall keep the feast of the weeks to the Lord your God, with a tribute of the freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give to the Lord your God, your God, that gives you as the Lord your God blesses you." So Pentecost actually is an important event in the Jewish calendar. And so people were coming from all around to celebrate this date. And that's one of the reasons why they were all there in Jerusalem again, just like in the Passover. And this is a great time for the church to get off the ground and started. So the Holy Spirit was coming, and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And it's interesting that the Pentecost also commemorates the giving of the law at Sinai. So there's a lot of different things that it commemorates. And so it's appropriate that the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, not only because it is the first fruit, but also that it commemorates the law being given at Mount Sinai. And so here we have the Holy Spirit, who is going to bring the law into our hearts, right? It's not external anymore, it is internal. So the Holy Spirit's going to guide us to truth. And that's what John chapter 16 says in verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So the Holy Spirit was promised, and the Holy Spirit came, and he's going to guide them to truth. And he will also help them to discern truth, help us to discern truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, it says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, and yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, because the Holy Spirit has come," right? And the Holy Spirit is now helping us to understand the truth of God's Word. And without the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be understanding the truth of God's Word. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin, and the Holy Spirit does just that. In John chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, it says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in him." So that's the Holy Spirit's job, right? To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The church is not Israel and does not replace Israel. And I know that there are a lot of people out there who believe that the church has replaced Israel. And this is a really important point that I want to make here this morning, is the church is not Israel. God has chosen Israel for a purpose, and he's chosen the church for another purpose. And God will deal with Israel again because he has promised certain things to Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet. And so we understand that God will work with Israel once again in the future. But the church is a new thing that wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. And that's very important because it's a new covenant, right? The New Testament, and Jesus instituted the church as a way to reach the world with the good news of Jesus and what he did on the cross, for dying on the cross and paying for our sin. And so he did that to bring about Israel's jealousy so that Israel would turn to God once again. Right now, they're in rebellion against God. They rejected his Messiah. And so God is using the church to help those that are out there to understand that his Messiah came and that he paid the penalty on the cross for our sin. And of course, since Jesus is the head of the church, right, he is building the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's why 2,000 years the church was started, about 2,000 years ago, and here we are still the church of God, and we are still celebrating what he is doing in our life. So what were the disciples waiting for? Well, they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the day of Pentecost was the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit came with external signs. In verses 2 through 4, we see those. It says, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So there were basically three signs that were present when the Holy Spirit arrived. The first one, right, is this mighty wind, a sound. There was a second one, which was the what we call the flame of fire, right? The little tongue that was over the heads of each of the individuals. Not fire, but it kind of looked like fire. And it was also audible change that took place, and that was where the disciples and others that were there were able to speak in a different language. So let's talk about these for a little bit, right? In Old Testament times, we have fire as being an example of the Holy Spirit. We see the pillar of fire that was with the Israelites in their wanderings in the wilderness. We also have the mighty wind, which is also something that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So in other words, the Holy Spirit will do what he wills wherever he wills, right? And that's kind of like the wind. So we have the sight and the sound, but it's also important that we understand that there is, as the Holy Spirit is coming, can you imagine if the Holy Spirit just came silently and there was nothing to indicate that the Holy Spirit had come the first time? And these individuals were all there, "Well, I got the Holy Spirit. Did you get him?" I think so. And so there needed to be some external sign that they could identify that the Holy Spirit had actually come. But this isn't the dialogue. This is a lecture. So please keep silent. Come on. I may have to ask you to leave if you can't be quiet, all right? So here we go. So this feast that we've been talking about here, the Pentecost, brought people from all over the Roman Empire. And they came to Jerusalem to worship. And of course, verse 5 talks about that and says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So as you think about the Roman Empire and all of the people that were Jews and proselytes, that means people who were converted to Judaism, were all coming over to Jerusalem for this feast. And I kind of like to think of this as a reversal of Babel. In the Old Testament, right, we had Babel, where God confounded the languages. He confounded them because they were not doing what God was telling them to do, to scatter and fill the earth and multiply and fill the earth. They were stuck in one place. But they also, because of this, they were building this monument to themselves. And God says, enough of that, right? And so he confounded the languages, and the people were scattered, and he did scatter them. And so I see here kind of, a reversal of that, because God is working and making sure that everybody has an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus in their own language. And just kind of as an aside, that's why it's so important that we have the Bible translated into all the languages, right? And we have an English translation for us to read, because none of us know how to read Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. And so it's important that we have the Bible in our own language. Now, it's clear that the message of the gospel was for all the people groups. And so we read about that in verses 6 through 11. Sorry, it's a little small up there, but try to fit it all in one slide. And when this sound occurred, a multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard him speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. Now, this is an incredible thing that God did in order for these individuals to have a clear gospel message preached to them in their own native language so that they could understand it. It's the heart language. Have you heard that? Right? And that's why missionaries go to other fields and they teach the good news of Jesus in the heart language of the individual or individuals. And so the text is not specific on how many of the 120 were speaking in those various languages, but the 12 apostles most certainly did, right? And I counted about 15 of these people groups and different languages that were represented there, and that the beginning of the church is telling us that this is a universal thing. It's the gospel is to go everywhere, the good news of Jesus. And it's clear that they spoke an intelligible language, right? Because the people from the various nations understood exactly what was being said, and so this is an important event. Now, there are two responses that happen, right? So this phenomena happens, the wind happens, these individuals are speaking in these various languages, and the audience, the people that came together, didn't know what to make of it. And here in verse 12, it says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mock, saying they are filled with new wine. So here there is this contrast between those that believe, those that are drawn to the truth, and those who are mocking, who are thinking that they are drunk. We'll deal with the rest of this passage and what Peter says next week. But some were curious, right? And this is the mark of the new church, that the church is actually going to be growing from this point on. The Holy Spirit came just as Jesus had promised in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance. That's John the Baptist talking. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit who is coming, the Holy Spirit and fire. So here the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. Now I want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit and what his coming means to the church. First, our text mentions the filling of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4 again. And it says this: and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit had given them utterance. So there's a difference between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I know that there's some confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people think that they're the same thing, but baptism of the Holy Spirit happens once at salvation. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we trust in Him alone for our salvation. He comes to indwell or live in that person. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Now, he's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit baptizing those that are His. So the baptism, actually the word baptism, means to immerse or to identify with. And so the Holy Spirit, right, comes, and we have the Holy Spirit permanently living in us. And so it is called also the indwelling of the Spirit, Romans 8, 9, and 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we have the Holy Spirit coming and living in the individual that put their faith and trust in Him. So that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is different. The filling of the Holy Spirit has to do with us yielding our hearts and lives to the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the disciples that were in the earth, the apostles and those that were with them, right, the disciples of Jesus, the 120, when the Holy Spirit came, they not just baptized with the Holy Spirit and got the baptism, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning that they were now allowing the Holy Spirit to control them, and this is how that they were being able to do the things that they were able. The Holy Spirit was able to do that in their hearts. The baptism of the Holy Spirit inaugurated the church. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's Jesus talking to his disciples. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, it says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. That would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. as upon us at the beginning, then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So now we have an important distinction, right, between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So at this occasion, in verse 4, not only did they receive the Holy Spirit, but they also were filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit was controlling them. Verse 4 again. And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The filling of the Holy Spirit has to do with being controlled by the Holy Spirit, or allowing the Holy Spirit to move in that person's life and allow the Holy Spirit to do what he wants them to do. That's yielding ourselves to him. So if we have the Spirit, we can resist being filled with the Holy Spirit. We still have the Holy Spirit, but we are not living by the Holy Spirit, and that would be unhelpful to you, right? To be resisting the Holy Spirit who lives in you. So the Holy Spirit helps the church in many ways. Let me talk about some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the church. He guides the church. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So being led by the Spirit has to do with listening and yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allowing him to guide and direct in our life wherever he wants us to do and whatever he wants us to say, and how we will live our lives in front of others. He also leads the church to truth, and we've already mentioned that, but bears witness, speaking of again, in John chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "And the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." So, in order to understand the Word of God, and truly not just the words that are there, but how it affects my life and how it's going to change who I am, we need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the truth. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of facts that we know in our head. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand those truths. It's one thing to say, "Hey, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins," but until you've received the Holy Spirit, until you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you don't really know what that means. You've never experienced the Holy Spirit coming into your heart, and you know that you are a changed person, that you're no longer that person that you were before. And that's why it's important that we have the Holy Spirit, first of all, but also that we are guided to truth. We ask the Holy Spirit, help us to understand this truth, right? And the Holy Spirit will do that. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does for the church is he intercedes for us when we pray. We talked about prayer a little bit last time, but it's really important to come to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. For the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows that what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So this is a real help for us, right? Because sometimes we don't know what we're praying for. We don't even know the circumstances surrounding the things that we're praying for sometimes, and we might be praying wrong. And the Holy Spirit fixes it, right? The Holy Spirit is there to help us in our prayers to get it right. And so he's interceding when we pray. He is the one, he knows what we need. So we may be praying for things that we want instead of things that we need. And so the Holy Spirit is there interceding with the Father and saying, Ray's not praying right here. So let's redirect what he really needs. He also gives people spiritual fruit. And we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It goes like this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, I've talked about the fruit of the Spirit before, but it bears reminding us once again that these fruit are not our own doing. I had a guy come up to me one time and he says, look, I've been working on the fruit of the Spirit. And so I've been trying to exercise the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And he says, I'm just having trouble with the one where it says peace, love, joy, peace. And I had to explain to him, he says, first of all, we don't work on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the Holy Spirit living in our life. When the Holy Spirit is living in our life, these are the fruit. This is what will result in our life. We will be more loving, right? We will have joy in our life. We will have peace in our hearts. We will have long suffering. We will have kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-gentleness and self-control. The point is that those are evidences that the Holy Spirit is actually working in your life. If these things are lacking in your life, take a good look at yourself and ask the question, am I really, truly in the family of God? Have I put my faith and trust in Jesus? And do I have the Holy Spirit in the first place? If we're not exercising, we're not seeing these fruit in our life. And it's called fruit, not fruits. It's one fruit that's evidenced in various ways. So the fruit of love, right? And the motto of the church is also the important verse in Matthew 22, where we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? All the law and the prophets are wrapped around these two or one commandment, as God calls or Jesus called them. One commandment, right? Loving God and loving others. So as Christians, as believers, we are called to love one another unconditionally, like God loves us unconditionally, even though we sometimes don't deserve his love. He still loves us anyway, and that's what he's calling us to do. A believer will have joy in their life. Joy isn't the same as happiness. We can still be sad because of something that's happened in our life, but we have the joy of the Lord in relationship with him. We also have the peace of God, and we also have peace with God. So there's two aspects of peace. The peace with God is salvation, right? We are at odds with God until we put our trust in Jesus. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we have the peace of God, but we also have the peace with God at the same time. And so peace is part of that. Long-suffering. We are called to persevere, right, in our relationship with the Lord. That's long-suffering. Persevering through difficulties, right? In this life, we will have tribulation. So we are living through the various trials that come our way with long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. All these are part of our relationship with God and how they carry out in our life. So the Holy Spirit gives to people in the church the spiritual fruit. But he also empowers the church with spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts, and this is a really important point that I want to make here this morning. I'm going to talk more about that, the spiritual gifts tonight, specifically the gift of tongues, which is, there isn't enough time this morning to deal with that huge topic. And so I thought I would just put it all off and do it tonight. If you want to talk more about it, come back tonight and we'll talk through the passages. But it, for our purposes this morning, what we want, what I want to make the point is that the spiritual gifts, all of them, are for the edification of the body of Christ. In other words, they are for the church to benefit from the spiritual gifts. So they're not ever to be used for personal use or for personal gain. Like they are for the edification of the body of Christ, not for our personal. And it's clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So in the modern church movements that are going on, some of these spiritual gifts are being used selfishly, and they're being used incorrectly. And we'll talk about that tonight, and I believe that it's not really the spiritual gift at all. And so please come back tonight if you want to talk more about that, especially the gift of tongues that we'll be talking about in great length. But the proper use of spiritual gifts is to edify the body of Christ. And that's what we can take away this morning from that. So why is the church so important? Well, the Bible outlines, right, the church as being Jesus' church. He is the head of the church. That's why the church is important. And he gives the spiritual gifts in order to for the church to prosper and grow. And so some of these spiritual gifts are still in use today. And some aren't. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But here's a list of some of the spiritual gifts that the Bible actually talks about. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, prophecy, discernment, tongues or languages. We'll talk specifically about that tonight. Interpretation, apostles, teachers, exhortation, leadership, serving, evangelism, helping, giving, leading, and mercy. All these are there for the body of Christ in order to edify and grow us and encourage one another. So the spiritual gifts are important, and they're gifts of the Holy Spirit, and everybody's got them. Everybody has a spiritual gift that God has given to them at salvation. And it's not the same as our talents, right? It's different than a talent. A talent is, I learned to play the guitar. I'm not really talented, but I play the guitar. And so I could say, well, I'm bringing my talent or my gift, right, to the church, and I play every Sunday. But that's not the same thing as a spiritual gift. The spiritual gifts are there in order to help me edify the body of Christ. So he's given me a speaking gift, a teaching, and preaching, so that I can impart the word of God to you, right? And that's important for the church. And you have spiritual gifts. There's gifts of giving and helping and leading and mercy and so on. And all those are used for the edification of the church, to build the church. And to grow the church. And the Holy Spirit is involved with that. There are permanent gifts and there are temporary gifts. And the permanent gifts are the ones that are still in work and still happening today. And then there are the temporary gifts. And we see the miraculous gifts as being more temporary. And we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where it says, "Truly the signs of the apostles were accomplished among them with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." It's the signs of the apostles. The apostles are done. There's no apostles today. And so we are now in the ministry of the church as without the apostles. They all died. And we are now in the church moving forward without the apostles. But the important part that we know is that we don't need the miraculous signs any longer, because the Bible is complete. The miraculous signs were for people who, there was no New Testament at the time. And so how did you know if what they were saying is true? And so God used some of the miraculous signs and the spiritual gifts in order to help the people to know that the message was authentic, not just made up. And so it's really important that we understand that as we go through it here. Paul's healing ministry, right? The last mention of a healing is in Acts 28. This was where he goes on the island of Malta and he heals everyone that's there after this shipwreck on his way to Rome. And there's no other mention of any of those. And even in the epistles, we see that Paul's companion, like Epaphroditus, was sick. Paul had a thorn in his side, which we don't know what that was. Some people think it was a vision issue. But in any case, they weren't healed. Please don't keep talking, Alexander. So the Apostle Paul even didn't heal people after a certain point. So we realize that some of the miraculous signs were done away with. And we'll talk more about that this evening. But what we want to talk about specifically this morning as we wrap up is that all believers have the Holy Spirit. And all believers are part of the church, and all believers are called to be active in the body of Christ. And it's not a man-made institution, as some would claim. It's a God institution, because it is all based on the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we are part of church because God put us in the church. And every individual congregation has a representation of the body of Christ. And everyone is needed in the body of Christ, because we all have a spiritual gift to contribute to the body. So I'm going to wrap it up just as a reminder of the church starting. The start of the church started on the day of Pentecost, and it was all marked by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I hope you desire to come back tonight. We'll talk more at length about the gift of tongues and maybe a little bit of the miraculous signs that were there and what they mean. So you're welcome to come back tonight at 6. For that, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come this morning and to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just use it in our hearts and lives for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.